All right, if everybody would be so kind as to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 34. Now, some of you were here in Sunday school, and some of you, for one reason or another, weren't able to be here. Some of you because you're in other classes. But we talked somewhat this morning about one of the afflictions that goes on today, and that's people whose consciences don't work. More and more you find young people who, they just don't feel guilty over anything. There's no remorse over anything they've ever done. And it's an affliction that goes on today. And the Apostle Paul, talking about such people, called them past feeling. And you know what it's like to have feelings. You feel bad for people that cry, and you're happy for people that are full of joy. And you know, and when you do a crummy thing, you feel crummy about it, all right? But there's people that are past that, and that's an awful place to be. And again, I know we've had some people in here that were in that predicament, and then God in His grace began to prick your heart, your conscience, and that thing Fanny Crosby talked about, feelings that were broken, or chords that were broken will vibrate once more. They'll work like they're supposed to. And we're going to talk about feelings again a little bit more today. And one of the things I've been doing, you know, Pastor Mrs. Hain read a biography of A.W. Tozier, whose name I've heard a lot, didn't know much about him. But since they compared me to him, suddenly I liked him. And I thought, wow, gosh, this guy's going to be great. But, you know, but, you know, the more I read, the more I realize very little do I resemble this guy. But he died in 1963, really at a relatively young age, 66 years old, and did the brunt of his preaching, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and I went to go ahead and get that same book because it was written by a guy by the name of Snyder and such. I found it on our Audible account and downloaded it. Turned out it wasn't his biography. It was just this guy Snyder just reads a series of A.W. Tozier messages. So you're hearing his messages just read by another man. And certainly it's an old style of preaching. Very organized and such. And I've just been slowly going through it. But one of the things that's occurred to me is that Tozier's dealing with the same problem then that really the church is dealing with today. And one of them is this. He makes the statement to his people. He says, you may be sitting here, abiding by all the precepts of this church, living that way, partaking of the Lord's table, and have never had the Lord. You've never had that inward life of Jesus Christ. And he deals with people in that sense. And his terminology is different, and I've thought about this a lot. He quotes Spurgeon talking about the awareness of God. And from time to time, I'm aware of God. I'm aware of Him. Spurgeon said he didn't think he'd ever had 15 minutes in his life since he got saved that he did not feel the presence of God. I'm telling you, I don't have that life. Okay? I do not have that. It's one of the differences. Can you imagine that? 15 minutes of life where he didn't feel the presence of God. But Tozier was trying to get his people to feel the presence of God. And I thought to myself, you know, gosh, that was 70 years ago that he was trying to get that done. And a lot of waters passed under the bridge in that period of time. And one of them is ministries that thrive on trying to get people to feel God. And every ministry I know like that is wrong. The pendulum swung way too far over here.
Yes, sir.
And yet I know ministries that don't want anybody to feel anything.
Yeah.
The pendulum's over here. What God really is looking for are people who can discern from the Word of God what those feelings are. Okay? That's what He's looking for. People who can understand and say, hey, this thing I have in my heart, it's really in absolute harmony with the Word of God here. God wants this Bible to live through you. He wants out of your belly to flow the rivers of living water, okay? And it's discernible, it's detectable, but it's in here. I'll never forget one time pulling off of an interstate. And I'd been very, very troubled for, probably a couple of weeks over a major decision in my life. And I was pulling up West Columbia, South Carolina, I-26. I can see Lexington County Hospital there. And the solution to my problems all came together. And I noticed when they did that my heart was just full of the music of God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It was just full of those. And my heart was full of joy when that solution came. And that's the first time I ever recognized this is of God. This is exactly what the Bible describes. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making sweet melody in your heart unto the Lord. This is God showing me. And then sure enough, it just a great peace came over me, and this was the solution. And for me, that was important because I lived so long as a fall Christian, as somebody who really didn't have Christianity, but living within Christian circles, trying to clean up my life, trying to do things of that sort. And, you know, I'd get all sorts of feelings, but I could never trust them. They'd be good, they'd be bad, they'd be this, they'd be that, and such. And finally to have the Word of God itself dwelling in me, and it produced that feeling. And it just, the exact words and everything all fit together and harmonized in my life. And that was such a gracious thing for God to do. Now, Psalm chapter 34, David has this to say. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, this is a rough time in David's life. David has just fled from Saul, who wants to kill him. And he thought to himself, I'll go to Saul's enemy. I'll go to Abimelech, one of the Philistines, and I'll go and give myself to him. And then when he's there, people say, hey, isn't this David that killed thousands of us and ten thousands of us? Isn't the guy that did it? And David's suddenly afraid. Oh my goodness, I'm hearing the guy says he can just kill me. But you know what David did? When you think of the humiliation of this, he started spitting and let spit run down his beard. He just acted like he was insane. And Abimelech said, just get this guy out of here. I have no need for such men. That's a low point in a man's life. Okay? That's not exactly one of David's proudest moments. And here's what he wrote. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. Boy, every once in a while, a person gets that moment with God. You might go long time through the desert before you come to that oasis, but every once in a while, God has that moment. And then it says this, verse 5, they looked unto him and were like, and their faces were not ashamed. Look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, what a gracious thing for God to do. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Then he says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You know, God asked him to taste. Try this. Try this. Some of you remember the old Dr. Pepper commercials from the 60s and 70s where they'd be chasing a man. Try it, try it. No, no. And they'd chase him to unbelievable lengths. And finally they'd get him to this is good. You know, and then it's like, Dr. Pepper, so misunderstood. If anyone would try you, they'd know that you taste good, right? I don't know if I learned much in life, but I can see a lot of old commercials. Premium saltine disposable pack. You open them up and you close them back. You know, I got them all. But what God's asking people, taste and see. Try this. Try it. Try it. Try it. Try it. Taste and see. The Lord is good. And so often when people come into the house of God and you know, they're here and that, you know, they're trying to decide, you know, is this real? Is it not real? Do I want this? Do I not want this? Okay? And God gives them a little taste And I'll talk about Stephen just a moment. I don't think I'll embarrass him. I'm going to try to give the Lord some glory with this. But, you know, one of the things they determined this year is they're going to go to California for Christmas. They haven't been there Christmas in a long time. And you know, Samantha's family, she's a first-generation immigrant, okay? Her parents are immigrants. They're the kind of immigrants this country wants. They came here, got jobs, the children learned English as a primary, as a primary language, and they pay their taxes and their bills. And again, that's what this nation's built on, that kind of people. We're going to go back there and visit them. And so they've been saving and scrunching. Well, last year at Christmas time, Stephen just let his brothers know, we're just absolutely strapped. We just don't have anything. We've just never been this broke. Well, what did the Lord do? He showed Stephen, you need to tithe. And you need to tithe on your full amount of money. So they began doing it, and Stephen's just been bragging all year how God's just taking care of all their financial problems, and by giving away money, they've just had more than they've ever had before, and things working. And finally, they got down to, scraping, trying to get that money together to fly there and be able to take off that 10 days and such. And he gets a check in the mail from the union saying, oh, you guys did such a great job, here's $2,000 and such. And again, but taste and see that the Lord is good.
Amen.
Taste and see. Taste. Experiment with this life. See what happens when you just put your foot in and try living this life, okay? Taste and see. That's just God's grace, the goodness of God leading through repentance, okay? Not scorpions and hot sun. God does that kind of stuff in the book of Revelation, and people hate him, okay? But when he gives goodness to people who don't deserve goodness, it said it leadeth them to repentance, okay? Go with me just a few Psalms more. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. To the chief musician, Maskil for the sons of Korah. The heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And you just imagine this heart, this big deer there, and it's running and it's panting for the water brooks. It's looking for it. And, you know, around here, water is a pretty common thing, but I've lived in areas where it's not that there's no water, but it's not as common. Okay? It takes a little while to go from one place to another, where you could get a good belly full of water and drink and such. And David, you can imagine as a hunter has seen that. You look up there on that hill and you see that heart panting, you know, looking for that water and then running again and finally finding some. And he said, that's what I'm like, panting after you, my God. I want your presence, okay? Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you realize salvation happens to a person when they finally come to a point that nothing else will satisfy the thirst? Nothing else. You know, women are meant to learn from each other, and if they can get over being catty. And, you know, I remember my preacher telling me, he said, there's two places the church will run into trouble. One of them's the musicians, the second one's the nursery. And he said, you know, they'll get into wars over that nursery. You put a huggy on my child. I've already told you, we don't use huggies, okay? We use Pampers. And she did that on purpose. She knew that I don't wear huggies, you know. And, you know, and you're trying to understand as a husband, what's going on here? You know? And it has nothing to do with the huggy, right? It's just two girls who've decided that they don't like how the old version they're making, you know, and such. And they get into that kind of stuff. But women, it's great when they can cooperate. I'll never forget, because my wife complained one time to a woman and just said, my children, you know, they won't drink water. They don't want juices in that. She said, get rid of the juices in that. When they're thirsty, they'll drink water. They'll drink water. And you know what we learned? They were happy to get water. You get rid of all the Kool-Aids and the juices and all that kind of stuff, and you're running out of water there, and they're playing outside. That water's the sweetest and best tasting thing you have ever put in your mouth.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Yeah, that's right. You get on the back of a hay wagon, and you go around the field a couple times and work in that mow and such, and I remember how many times we'd come back there to the barn, and there'd be a bucket there and just a dipper in it, and everybody dipping out of that, and I don't care if the guy ahead of you had every disease in the world, and just couldn't drink that water, you know? And you know what the thing is? David's talking about wanting God that way. Wanting God. Nothing else will satisfy but God. You know, if a guy came up and said, you know, you've had this thing with kids. I'm so thirsty, Mom. I want, oh, here's some water. Nah, you want to play. Were they thirsty? No, they weren't thirsty. Okay? They told you they were thirsty, but they weren't thirsty. They were just lusting after some sugary drink. Okay? And, you know, we're all that way. And people come up, oh, I want God. And then they'll drink an empty glass with nothing in it. Say, oh, yeah, that's satisfied. Were they really thirsty for God? No. God knew full well they were. God puts a thirst in people for Him. And nothing will satisfy that thirst. Nothing will satisfy that thirst. Nothing will satisfy that thirst but God Himself. Nothing. Church won't satisfy it. Singing the hymns won't satisfy it. Tithing and the blessings won't satisfy it. God will satisfy it. God, the presence of God, knowing God, having God, that satisfies. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night. Well, they continually say to me, where is thy God? Okay? And people do that. When you go through trouble, people, oh yeah, you're the big boy. Yeah, you had God. Yeah, aren't you something here? Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, and the voice of joy and praise with a multitude, and kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar. This is a man who nothing will satisfy but God. And he remembers those times coming into the house of God. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, come into the house of God together. I was glad when they said unto me. Okay? It's a wonderful thing to be in the house of God. And one of the reasons, let me tell you something. We sing the songs of Zion. And there's very few things that will ever work a balm in your soul. I mean a balm like the balm of Gilead. Then learning the hymns and singing those hymns and putting your heart into it. Now today we sang two songs we weren't real familiar with, okay? A little bit different here, but I was glad. My wife wanted Thanksgiving type songs and I was glad of that. To be honest with you, there's really no more grand holiday than Thanksgiving, okay? They have yet to commercialize it over much and they don't have Thanksgiving bunnies and things like that coming all the way. You know, and it's just a time when family gets together. And, you know, it's just the pilgrims envision grandma and mom cooking, doing dishes afterwards, dad and the boys watching TV, watching the NFL. You know, it's one of those times you can go back and taste, you know, what America was meant to be or whatever. But having the songs of Zion in your heart, having the things of the house of God in your heart. You know, we sing that song sometimes, that little white church. We change those words. It's supposed to be the little brown church in the veil, but we sing the little white church in the veil here, you know, because so many grew up. Again, now, Doug Ringelberg wasn't able to be here this morning. I'll try to find out. I've been here 4 weeks in a row, but I asked him, I said, Doug, why'd you start coming? I hear the bell. Amen. I hear the bell. He lives up there. We can see the top of the steeple, but on those cold mornings, he hears the bell, okay? That little white church in the dale calling to people. There's something about it. But you know what? Deep inside of that call, God's trying to call each person, give them that thirst that only God can fill. Nothing but God. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. By the way, let me say this. It's come into my thoughts. A couple weeks ago, I had preached some things on creation. Pastor, very kind, made kind comments. And I stood in that doorway, and Dick Ruggles looked at me and said, it's time for you to write another book. Now, let me tell you something. There's probably a couple books I have kind of out there or whatever else. But you know, one of the problems is this. I have written a book that I've only been able to hand out about 200 copies of. And I get a lot of people wondering about it. Joe Davis wanted 10. Just thought so many people in his family were probably in trouble and such. And Ron Williams passes them out, and he was only down to a few, and people ask him, where do we get more? McVeigh's down to just a few. And I had really thought that we'd try to raise money, about $3,500, to get 1,000 of those printed. And the Lord says, no, you're going to raise money for Dale's car. Okay? You're not raising money for the book. You're going to raise money for that. But if we're serious about this thing, when we're done with this car fund and we've all exhausted and panted or whatever else, perhaps in the early winter we'll try to raise $3,500, get 1,000 of that who moved the goalposts. I'd like to give a ton of them to Ron Williams to pass out around the country, and there's a number of people who have asked for them and such. Cliff Taylor would and such, and put them out there, okay? And Brother McVeigh in Maine, he's had a couple of people now come to him and talk to him about this new life in Christ Jesus, and that book was such a help to them to finally struggle and get through that. So, and again, I'm not against writing new books and such, but I just have a hard time putting a new one together, struggle to get 100 printed and such, and I'd like to see who moved the goalposts get wider circulation if we can. So keep that in prayer, okay? If the Lord would be so kind to direct us in that direction. All right, Luke chapter 24, verse 30. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happens is the disciples, who don't believe that he's resurrected, happen to run into him on the road and they don't recognize him. Verse 30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him? Well, he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened us the scriptures. Now, that's a verse there that talks about a feeling that went on inside of people in the presence of Jesus Christ. Their hearts burned within them. They didn't recognize who he was right away, but afterwards they realized that burning in our hearts is the burning that God gives us from the Word of God. Something stirred in us that's totally different than what we're used to having before. Something stirred in us that was holy and right. Okay? Did not our hearts burn within us? Did not that go on? And again, it goes back to this thing of what Spurgeon talked about, what Tozer was talking about, that idea of knowing the presence of God, that pursuit of God, knowing that presence, knowing, having him and wanting that presence where nothing else will satisfy, where you cry out to God because you haven't felt the burning of God in so long. You cry out to God because it's been so long since you remembered the joy flowing through you. It's been so long since you remember that. And there's not a person on this earth that God doesn't want to burn their heart with his presence. There's not a person on this earth that he doesn't look at that body and say to himself, I would love to indwell that person and give them the presence of God and the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God on their inward parts, that they could know this and have that. And God so desires that. And I'm just telling you that coming to church is a wonderful thing. I'm all for it. I make my living because you come to church. Obviously, I think it's a wonderful thing, okay? But it's no substitute for having God. It's no substitute for that heart that panteth after that water. It's no substitute. You know, one of the things I write about in Who Moved the Goalposts is an incident that I actually went through and the 1970s, this would have been somewhere in 1977, out of the Dugway Proving Ground in Utah. And what had happened is the Army decided to, it was an initiative done by, between Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter, and we'd just gone through all the SALT II treaties and all this kind of stuff was going on. And what ended up happening was they decided to decommission all the nerve gas. Run it, sweetheart. They decided to decommission all the nerve gas that was stored at the Dugway Proving Ground. And so the tons of it were stored and such, and they decided we're not going to use this as a weapon anymore. Well, at the same time, 40 wild horses died out in the desert. These are horses that have been living there for 300-400 years, and suddenly they're laying there dead. And so right away, the environmentalists are crying out, hey, something you've done with that nerve gas. So we're driving around to the Dugway Proving Ground. I mean, where you can drive forever and see a straight road until it just dies. You know, you're out there in the salt desert. We're driving around, and they gave us like those EpiPens that, you know, you use for allergies. And they told us, they said, if the guy next to you suddenly snot and everything starts running out of his nose, stab him with this. It's the only way to save him. But if you stab him and it's not it, you're going to kill him. So he said, I got a sneeze. It's just a sneeze, you tell me. Next thing is you're driving around inside. Well, they found out what killed the horses. And what killed them is the environmentalists killed the horses. What they did is, you know, out there in the proving ground and such, you might have water holes 30, 40 miles apart. And so the horses know where those are. And so they come, and, you know, by the time they get there, they're pretty thirsty. And sometimes those water holes dry up the small ones. And then by the time they make it to the next one, the weak horses have all died. So it's just the other ones get water at that next one. Well, what happened? The environmentalists put pumps at the weak ones so the weak ones would never, the smaller wells would never dry, but the horses wouldn't go near the pumps. But they wouldn't leave because there was the smell of water. And they died. Died of thirst right there with the water. They could see it. But those pumps were gone and they wouldn't go near them. But they wouldn't leave to go to the other ones because they could smell the water. And finally realized that it was the environmentalists themselves that killed those things. And it's just one of the things of nature is that, yeah, certain things happen to kill weak animals. It is part of nature, okay? It is part of it. It's part of what happens. And it's a cycle that goes on inside. But you can imagine that horse there with the sight of that water, thirsting and dying of thirst, and you can't bring yourself to come there. And I think of that so often when people in church are there and they're so close to where God is, so close to where they can touch and feel this God and taste and see that the Lord is good, but for whatever reason, they're going to die within the sight of it. God forbid. We don't really, you know, around here, we know more of what it's like to live in nature than the average person does. Okay, we really do. You know, we grow up with the swamps and the critters and all that kind of stuff. I remember my sister, I used to be jealous of her. My sister could get so close to a deer that she could touch it. My sister could do that. She'd go out there and lay in the grass for so long, that, you know, actually scare it so she could get that close to one. And you can imagine people at that time, and you see these illustrations with animals, and again, that thirsting, that panting for that water. Imagine that, you know, young boy or something just sitting there, that panting. My sister used to be able to get in between a woodchuck and its hole. You know, she'd creep up there and actually, you know, and I'd say, you try to get in between a woodchuck and its hole because it's constantly looking at that hole, you know, constantly. My sister could just get up there and such. And of course, I'll never forget the time that one of my father's friends came by and he was bragging on their son. He was a football player. He got a college scholarship, and he's talking about, and he's the best punter in the world and everything. And, come on, punt the ball. And, you know, we're all sitting there groaning. He punts that ball, and, man, it went way over to the Joneses' cow pasture, drops by this hill. My sister just said was coming over the hill. She picks up the ball and punted it back over our heads. I don't think my dad was ever more proud in his entire life. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know something? We've had peace with the Barbary pirates since somewhere around 1804. How many people woke up this morning? Thank God we got peace with the Barbary Pirates. Okay? You never even thought about it, have you? Okay? But if you'd been one of those people who maybe your dad, your uncle or something was a slave in Tripoli because they'd raided a ship in the Mediterranean, that was a huge problem in the 1700s. Very few people realize the coast of France and England, those pirates would land, they'd take whole villages with them to slavery in North Africa. And it was a huge problem at that time. And they would take them and live there. And finally, Thomas Jefferson wouldn't pay any of the ransom money and such. And said, oh, that's where, and the shores of Tripoli, that's where that comes from. Okay. But the thing is, he sent them there. And so there's been peace for so long, people don't think about it. But if you had lived in that time, where just to sail across the Mediterranean might mean lifelong enslavement. Looking to see if one of those pirate ships came up. One of those ships out of with the Barbary Pirates and such. And finally finding out that Thomas Jefferson has made that sultan sign a treaty, okay? Made him sign it. Boy, that peace would mean a lot to you when you're sailing across through there. It would mean a real lot. I go back to, I was reading, I think it's in that book, The Greatest Generation by Tom Brokaw, but he quotes a prisoner of war in Japan who looked over and saw this big mushroom cloud. And this big mushroom cloud come up and the whole sky light up. And he said, well, something happened over there. Sure did. There's a book in the Olean Library, which is a classic. It's called The Prisoner and the Bomb. And it's written by the intelligence officer in a prisoner of war camp in Java, which is in Indonesia today. And what they had him for is because the Japanese were so cruel and they could turn on a dime. And you're starving together, and whenever the punishment came, it was just horrible. Men being buried alive or used for bayonet practice and that. So the commander had ordered him, since he spoke more Japanese than anyone else, to be the intelligence officer to constantly be watching the Japanese to see what they're tender about right now. What can't be talked about, what can't be said. And that's what he would do. He would watch that thing and tell them right now they're real tender towards this. Don't anyone mention this or say this, okay? This commander over here is very sensitive being short. No tall people stand near him, anything of that sort. The short Japanese used to love to disembowel tall Americans, okay? It was a horrible thing. And before you get too angry, keep in mind, Japan used to do nothing but play constantly the advertisements and such that were against Japanese in San Francisco. Back when they wouldn't let them be in the public schools and that kind of thing, they played that all the time. So these people hate you, they don't like you and such. So, you know, it's one of those awful things. Here's a guy captured now by this Japanese, has no idea, he's been taught all his life listening to San Francisco propaganda against Japanese. Has no idea that not all Americans were like that. But regardless of that, this officer would do that, and he said, when the atomic bomb was dropped in Hiroshima, he said the entire attitude of every single Japanese there changed. He said it absolutely changed, and he realized this war is over. And he knew that just as a man who, for a living, what he had to do for the army was to read those Japanese and read their moods, and when he realized it's over. Imagine that day, and it happened all over, where Japanese commandants called in the American commandant and handed their sword to him. We are now your prisoners. Our emperor has commanded us to surrender to you. Imagine what peace meant then. Can you imagine that, what peace meant? How many of you have ever gone on the internet and listened to the moment when peace came to France, November 11th, the 11th hour, the 11th day, the 11th month? There's actually a recording of it, where an American company was recording their gun shooting, and it was helping officers to figure out how to do it. There comes a point, boom, 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 all of a sudden it stops. In a few seconds, birds start chirping. They haven't chirped there in a long time. And it's actually recorded, you can find it on the internet, that moment when the birds begin to chirp again, when that peace comes. God wants every man to have peace with him. He wants the war between you and him to be over. He wants it to be done. Your sins have separated between you and your God. God's looking for that moment when he can give you peace. When your conscience no longer attacks you and gives you trouble. God looks for that. Therefore, having peace with God, okay? But it says this, verse 1 again, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh with patience. Let me tell you something. Some of you have been through terrible tribulations in your life, and you have. And when I hear about the tribulations, I cannot be unmoved. I hear them. They're terrible. But you want to know something? I've had to look back at the tribulations in my life, and I wouldn't want God to change a one because it's made me into what I am today.
Yeah.
Okay? By the grace of God, it hasn't turned me into some bitter, gnarled person hating everything and grieving. Boy, don't we know people like that? Haven't some of us been in that condition before? But instead, those tribulations and those awful things have turned you into what you are today. Tribulation, work with patience, patience, experience. Verse 4, and experience hope. And then it says, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That's not just some theoretical thing. It's talking about in our hearts, in our innermost thinking, the love of God comes into there where you know that. There's no greater feeling in this world than falling in love. Now some of you, you're old, you don't really remember too much when it happened, but hey, you got good enough sense to go back around. You were a little bit giddy when that was happening. Okay? There was some just a little bit crazy inside of you when that was going on. It was just kind of a good thing when that was going on. Kind of the world tuned out. You're just kind of falling in love. Okay? And God sheds the love of God abroad in your heart, his love. And he wants you just to be a little bit giddy with it. He wants you to be just a little bit overwhelmed. This love affair that the great God of heaven should look down at you and love you and shed that love abroad in your heart. Not some theoretical thing where we look in a book, yeah, I guess God loves me. But I mean where you sense it and you know it and the presence of God is there. And there's not a person that he doesn't want to do that with. And he calls us into that life. Calls us to have it. Wants us to have it. That's God's desire. Pastor Hayne, why don't you come and sing with him?